You've killed the prophets. You killed John. And now you're going to kill the son of the owner of the whole vineyard. Yeah.
And you're saying this to the men who view themselves as the ones who are going to restore Israel to its former greatness.
And the righteous.
And who will restore traditional values.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking about parables of a divided house. The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our year-long theme, Recovering Scripture, and this is the second program in a six-part series on the parables of our Lord. And as we've seen, the parables of Jesus not only speak of a new state of affairs, but actually speak it into existence. Almost as soon as he discloses the mysterious realities of his kingdom in these parables, the events that bring about their fulfillment begin to unfold. All of the parables are about the kingdom, not about you and me and our hearts and our souls. Primarily, they are about the kingdom. But they tend to cluster around these broad aspects, and the first is Israel's unfaithfulness in the face of her Messiah's arrival. These are the parables that we're going to be looking at in this program. The context is so important here. Arriving in royal state to the shout, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, Jesus becomes the center of attention. And when he entered Jerusalem, we read, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And then Jesus begins to assume lordship over the Temple Mount. First, he casts out the traders. Then he receives the blind and the lame into the temple precincts, which according to the tradition of the elders was an act of defilement. Then he heals them there on the spot. Indignant at Jesus' toleration of the crowd's acclamation as the Son of David, as well as his deeds in the temple precincts, the chief priests and scribes confront him, and Jesus departs for the evening. The next day he returns and pronounces a curse on the fig tree, saying, may no fruit ever come from you again, and the fig tree withered at once. Explaining the action to his disciples, Jesus said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. Everything else that Jesus does on the Temple Mount during this last climactic week of his earthly ministry was scandalous, in fact, blasphemous, from the perspective of those who wish to restore the temple and the Sinai covenant. N.T. Wright notes, in Mark and Matthew, Jesus' temple action is closely linked with the cursing of the fig tree. The mountain to be removed and cast into the sea is the Temple Mount. After eluding the theological traps set for him by the religious leaders, Jesus pronounces the covenant curses, or woes, upon Jerusalem. He foretells the temple's destruction and his future return in judgment, and everything else that Jesus says on the Temple Mount, in fact, speaks of his death, resurrection, and return in glory as the Son of Man. And all of this is anticipated for us by the parables that Jesus tells during that last week of his ministry on the Temple Mount as he takes control of the city of God. And we will be talking about that, especially the division in the house that Jesus brings by preaching these particular parables. We'll be doing that with your usual hosts here, Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riedelbarger, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. No wonder Jesus was crucified after this this cluster of parables.
The tension is thick.
Let's start with the parable, first of all, of the weeds. In this parable, Satan sows weeds among the wheat. The disciples want to cleanse God's garden, maybe another holy war, maybe another, well, if there are weeds in there, let's get them out. That was the mode they were in with recovering the Sinai covenant. That's why the Pharisees wanted to root out all the weeds Mm-hmm. None of these unclean people in the temple precincts. But Jesus says this is the intermission. This is the kingdom of grace. And when he comes again, he will make that final separation. It's hard to tell the wheat from the weeds when they're growing up together. We might pull up the wheat, mm-hmm. but at the harvest, it will be obvious. And not, the Son of Man will do it.
And not before.
And not before.
That's, and also sheep and goat are related.
Well, that's the thing. You know, what do you which do you begin with? Because mm-hmm. all of these parables in one way or another, that's why we've sort of clustered them around themes. Mm-hmm. All of the parables we're looking at in this program focus on that whole separation of the sheep mm-hmm, and the right. goats theme. Here's how Jesus himself explains that parable in Matthew 13:36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." Hmm. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is a little different from the parable of the sower. The seed is no longer the word, but the result of the word. The seed here right, is right.
created sons.
Created right. sons and daughters of God. And in Matthew 15:13, he says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Mm-hmm. Now, here again is what John the Baptist said Jesus would do. But what's interesting about this is that he's saying it will be rooted up at the end of the, at the close of the age. In other words, when mm-hmm. he returns in judgment, although judgment is happening, although the axe is laid to the root of the tree, this is not the period where you go around separating the sheep right. from the goats.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Which we are wont to do.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Well, that plays right to us.
There are a couple of things in this parable that really jump out. One is Jesus speaking of the end of the age. Jesus and Paul, neither one are millenarians. They're not looking for a golden age on the earth, either before or after Christ comes back. They're looking forward to some sort of final judgment. So in many ways, this parable kind of sets out one of the pillars of how the New Testament expects the future age to unfold.
Now, once again, we are meant to remember that what the first century Jewish leaders were expecting, and a lot of the populace,
yes.
certainly the Pharisees, what they were expecting was, we're going to get our act together. Some of the really strict monastic Jewish communities said, yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Nothing in Jerusalem is going to get anything right. together. We're right. going out into the desert, and we're going, the Messiah will come to us out in the desert. But the Pharisees were sort of saying, no, we're reformers. We're going to stay in Jerusalem. We're going to reform Jerusalem.
By perfecting the law.
By perfecting the law. We're mm-hmm. going to get back. This is a back to Torah movement.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
We're going to get serious about this. All of the purity laws, mm-hmm. we're going to ratchet it up and add a few of our own. We're getting no one who has an issue of blood, mm. no one who's blind, no one who's crippled, certainly no prostitutes. Or tax collectors or drunkards.
Or Gentiles
will touch foot on the precincts of the Holy Temple Mount. Mm-hmm. We're keeping them out of the temple. So it's all purity. It's all we are in, and we're going to close up the ark here. And then Messiah will come, vindicate us, and it'll be holy war like you've never seen before. We're going to drive the Gentiles out of Jerusalem once and for all. There will be a judgment, and the righteous, which means all of the Jews and believing Gentiles, will be raised from the dead bodily, and then it will be millennial bliss.
A messianic king.
Now mm-hmm. that is even what the disciple, it even seems like that's what John the Baptist was assuming yeah. when yeah. Jesus yeah. told his disciples,
yeah, when Jesus
go
came
back
down
and tell
preaching.
Him, because
yeah.
they asked, are you the one to come? John would like to know, are you the guy, or are we putting our money on the wrong Messiah?
And the reason for that is because John, while he was free in preaching, he was bold. But when he was in prison, then he says, okay, his understanding and expectation of the Messiah was that the captives would be set free. He was a captive. He was supposed to be set free.
And the dead would be raised.
Yes. Right.
Well, I heard about this Lazarus guy, but maybe something more spectacular we were thinking?
Yeah.
Forgiveness of sins? Great. But I thought you were bringing the last judgment. And of course, that's when Jesus keeps saying, at the end of the age, that judgment.
Well, that it may help our listeners to know, too, that there's a strong parallel in Judaism of that time and the contemporary age with the two political parties. Because you have the Pharisees, who are the reformers. You also have the Sadducees and the Herodians, who tend to be more on the political left of things. And they're kind of okay with things as they are, as long as Herod keeps the Romans from being too rough with them, and as taxes are low enough, we can get by. So you've got this political fight that really ratchets this up for Joseph. This is not some theoretical thing that the average citizen of Jerusalem, he had to decide one way or the other. Is he going to back a zealot faction? Is he going to side with the political liberals, the Sadducees, because you know, these are the guys that are on the Sanhedrin, these are the guys that are running the country, for Pete's sake. Or is he going to follow the Pharisees and listen to their call to a life of purity? So people in Jerusalem are being called one way or the other. In the midst of this, you've got Roman soldiers billeted right there next to the temple in the Antonia Fortress. And here comes Jesus now, and he pulls the ground apart. Everybody's got to jump on one side of this or the other. There's no neutral ground anymore.
Yeah.
And that's where, when you're thinking in terms of the narrative of Joshua and driving out the Canaanites and so forth, that's what is going to be replayed. They believe that they're rewinding back to the Holy Wars. James and John and Jesus go preaching in Samaria, and they come to this Samaritan village where they say, get off my property or I'm going to shoot. And James and John say, hey, you want us to call fire down from heaven?
Yep.
Can we do that?
Yeah, we can do that.
Let's call fire down from heaven. Yep. And Jesus rebuked them, we read, and they went to another village because he came to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
Isn't that very similar to what he is saying in the parable of the weeds?
Yeah.
Don't in your zeal imagine that this is the hour. The hour is coming when you will come with the Son of Man in his glory.
Yeah.
And all the angels with us.
But it ain't yet.
This is not the time.
This
is the time where you are sent out, not to destroy. You are sent out to announce the forgiveness of sins.
Which is the parallel to James and John wanting to bring down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village would be John 4, where Jesus goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel to the woman.
The woman
at the well.
Yeah.
And then many Samaritans come to faith because of her proclamation of the gospel among them, and Jesus comes back. So there's always that tension of, and Kim, you've addressed this in your book, A Case for Amillennialism, of the tension between the now or, you know, the already and the not yet.
In fact, that book, Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger, is a great book to read. It's not specifically on the parables, but it's a great book to read in order to understand the parables.
Yeah, it's. I think it sets the parables in their proper context.
The parable of the wicked tenants, this, I think, really gets to the heart of it. Of all of the parables that talk about what is happening right now as Jesus is preaching, the judgment that he's bringing and the division in the house that it's causing, the parable of the wicked tenants does it. Kim, can you read that?
Sure. So Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So the guy sets the thing up and then he leaves. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits for their seasons.
Now wait, before you go on, This really is like Nathan and David.
Yep, exactly.
This is
exactly.
Very much like that. The,
yep.
Here's David saying, yep. Well, what would I do in a case like that? Oh, I'd have him flogged.
Yeah.
And so Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
So their response wasn't, wow, that's a cool story. Thanks for the illustrations that really helped me understand your communication. They were angered.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a twofold response because initially they are, again, like you said, with David, they righteous indignation rises up within them. And then as Jesus continues to explain, it's like, oh, wait a minute. Now they're
angry. You are the man.
But for another reason. Yeah. Yeah. Now they perceive, oh, wait a minute. We are the culprits. Or at least that's what he says.
And well, of course, they would understand that the characters in the story, too, that the servants of the prophets, they'd start to pick up on this. Is Jesus starting to say that these are the prophets that God sent to Israel? And is he really saying that we killed the prophets and that he's the son of God? They're
exactly
starting to put that together.
And he says that in non-parable form.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
When he says, you know, you're the ones who killed the prophets from Abel to the son of Berechiah.
Yeah. You killed him in the temple.
You killed him in the temple, for Pete's sake. But here with the parable, you know, like halfway through, they're saying, yeah, go get him. And then they start realizing he's talking about them. You killed the prophets, you killed John, and now you're going to kill the son of the owner of the whole vineyard. Yeah.
And you're saying this to the men who view themselves as the ones who are going to restore Israel to its former greatness.
Mm. Yeah,
and
the righteous.
And who will restore traditional values.
Yeah.
But he says, I'm taking the kingdom, just to give you the memo, I'm taking the kingdom away from you
and
giving it to others who will produce fruit.
Now, this is just anger-producing.
Yeah.
Just, what do we do to get rid of this guy? And the background of this is what all Christians know pretty well. And that is that Jesus' major message, if you generalize over everything that he said, was about him.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, he was his own first and major subject, who he was and what he was going to do. Mm-hmm. Now, psychopaths do that. You know, that's what psychopaths do. There are a lot of people who think they're God and they're in the institutions and on Thorazine. He comes along and happens to be telling something that's actually true. This whole thing is about him and his being prophet, priest, and king, and what he's going to do freely in their behalf. That's the background to all this.
Well, and it's interesting, verse 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's interesting on one hand that the crowds did hold him to be a prophet. There were a lot, the religious leaders were angered, but a lot of people in the crowds thought he was a prophet. That did not necessarily mean that they thought that he was the Messiah who would bear the curses himself that he was declaring upon the people.
Yeah, that's a very good point, because in Jesus, they thought they had the prophet they were looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And so that they acknowledge him as prophet is a good thing, but it's not necessarily that they are being affirmed and that they understand the fullness of his prophetic office and function.
I love Mark's gospel. It's often been said that it is a passion narrative with a long introduction. Because the whole thing really is a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. The whole thing builds toward Golgotha, emphasizing the division among Jesus' hearers between those, even his own disciples, who were looking for a kingdom of power and glory versus the kingdom Jesus was telling them over and over again he was going to bring. And even Peter takes him aside after three times Jesus says, I'm going to die and be raised from the dead on the third day. Peter finally, each time Peter rebukes him, this time Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. So now even Peter is on the wrong side.
Yeah.
He says,
if you go in there, they're going to kill you. I'm just trying to save your life.
That's right. Peter, your thoughts are not the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men.
Yeah.
And The way Mark tells these parables, or the where he has placed all these parables, is on the Temple Mount. And that's what's so intriguing about Mark's version of all of this. Here's the calendar. This is the Holy Week. Sunday is the triumphal entry, and this event gets the dominoes falling. By the end of the week, not even the end of the week, just a few verses later, they'll start accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Right. But for now, they're just caught off guard and bewildered by the messianic overtones of Jesus' entry and the greeting of the masses. The religious leaders ask Jesus to stop the crowd from doing this, both with the triumphal entry itself, and then later when the children continue to proclaim him Son of David near the temple. Tell them to stop. Only you can get your followers to stop doing this. This is blasphemy.
Yeah. And isn't it in Mark's gospel that right after that he goes in the temple and cleanses it?
Yeah. Well, and on Monday, here's what happens on Monday. He curses the fig tree.
Yeah, wow.
So now think about this. This is like slapping the golden eagle on the bicentennial with
burning the flag.
Yeah, burning the flag on the 4th of July.
Yeah.
He curses the fig tree, and he says, "May no one ever eat from you again. It's full of leaves, but it has no fruit." This is a visible church.
It has all of the visible signs of productivity, just vibrant on the outside.
But it doesn't have any fruit.
But there's not a fig on it.
And this is like Paul talking about breaking off some branches that aren't producing fruit so that the wild branches can be grafted in, namely Gentiles. And then he enters the temple, as you say, Kim. First, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where he finds the marketplace. Gentiles always are building the malls. And turns over the tables there. And then he also heals the blind and the lame at the temple against the purity legislation of the elders.
Remember the problem, though, in the temple was in the outer court. There's this large area, and that outer court of the Gentiles is huge. And so what happens is the Pharisees were renting stalls there to merchants to sell all the stuff you needed at the temple. That outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, was to be the place where the Gentiles who were attracted to Yahweh and his glory would come and pray to Israel's God in Israel's temple. But the Pharisees rented all that space out to merchants who set up stalls so that what was intended to be a witness to the Gentile nations became absolutely, as Mike says, a swap meet.
And it was a corruption of the very thing that was supposed to bring the Gentiles in, because the priests had to approve of the animals that were brought for sacrifice.
Right.
So they had the merchants there ready to sell you. They would always find a way to reject what you brought so that you would have to buy from them.
Yeah. And who got a cut of that?
Yes, exactly.
And who got a big chunk of that?
Yes. Yeah.
Well, the religious leaders now are trying to figure out how to kill Jesus, but were fearful of the crowds. Jesus leaves the temple in the evening with the disciples, and then Tuesday, he comes back, and he explains the fig tree. The Temple Mount is under judgment now.
Hmm. Yep.
He says that the temple is ready to be cast into the sea. And by the way, when he tells the disciples, it's right after he curses the fig tree, that he says to the disciples, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, go jump in the sea, and it would happen." This is not a prosperity gospel verse. He's not talking about a mountain somewhere. He's talking about the Temple Mount. He's just cursed the fig tree, for Pete's sake. Now he's turning from the bald eagle and the flag to the Capitol.
Wow, that is so important, because not only is he not just speaking of, like you said, with the way the prosperity gospel people hold it, but he's not just speaking of faith in general either.
No.
He's speaking of the prophetic authority that he is giving to his apostles.
If you really believed that the kingdom action that I'm talking about and doing right now were taking place, you could say, take a flying leap to this temple that you've been bragging about since we got here.
Yes.
You've been pointing to the pinnacles and, oh, look at all the, so how
the
grand
gold
and beautiful.
Plate all
and
over it.
Who cares? Not one stone very soon will be left standing on this thing. It'll be a pile of rocks.
See, I think the flip side of this, or the fulfillment of this, is really Pentecost. Look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Yeah. He denounces the religious leaders for killing the Son of Glory, the King.
And where does he give that sermon?
Exactly, in the temple.
Yeah. The other thing that's flowing through this is I'm the temple.
Right.
Mm. Yeah.
I'm the temple, and you're not getting it.
Yeah. That's why the earthly temple has to be destroyed, just as the writer of the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 8, just as the old covenant has to be made obsolete.
Right. Yeah.
And this explains the absolute nuttiness of those who see the end times centering around a rebuilt temple.
Yeah. Mm.
That's like rewinding.
Why go back to the types and the shadows? Right. Why go back to the very thing Jesus came to destroy and fulfill and make that the ultimate reality? It's just crazy.
The culmination has already occurred. Yeah. It was in flesh and blood, not in stone. Yeah. And you want to do what?
I have no question here, not raising any question about whether our dispensational brothers and sisters believe the gospel. They trust in Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
They don't believe that the renewed temple and sacrifices will bring forgiveness of sins and so forth. Mm-hmm. They think of it as a memorial and so forth. All of that aside, still, though, they are identifying the kingdom of God with a geopolitical, earthly kingdom, the nation of Israel, and believe that it will be restored.
Yes.
Everything Jesus is saying and doing in these passages we're looking at, says exactly the opposite.
Exactly. Yeah. Flies right in the face of all of it.
Okay, so it's still, you know, by what authority are you presuming to take control of our Temple Mount? That's what the religious leaders are. And, above all, dispense the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Well, who do you think? First of all, you think you're God. Now you think you're the temple?
Yeah.
As a matter of fact.
As a matter of fact,
And a subtext there in the Gospels is while that's going on, there are a whole bunch of guys in the city going, how come this guy with all this miraculous power is not raising an army?
Yeah. Mm.
He rides in on this stupid donkey. Where's the white horse?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Because that's very intentional.
Doesn't he realize what he could do?
Yeah, and these stupid Romans are everywhere, and we need to get these guys, you know. So there's that whole political subtext going on, too.
And now we're moving into Mark 12, and it's Tuesday, and he tells the parable of the two sons. One was rebellious but repented. The other was outwardly obedient but rebelled. Mm. Which of the two did the will of his father?
Yes.
Oh, man. Yeah. Yep. I just love that. It's Paul's point in Romans 2, where he says,
possess the oracles.
Right.
Yes.
It's not hearers.
It's not the possessing of them.
That's right. It's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers of the law, which leads to the very point in chapter 3, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Yeah.
In other words, there are no doers of the law, so it doesn't matter if you're a hearer of the law in terms of your justification before God. Oh, we have Judeo-Christian values.
Right.
Well, that just means you're more condemned.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, thank you for confessing that.
As Jesus himself says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, and boy, have we, again, mishandled that one. Oh, so we've got to be what the Pharisees were and more. Exactly. And who's going to do that?
Yeah. You can imagine, Paul, in Romans, where the Jews, hearing Romans 1 against the Gentiles, are cheering from the stands. Then he turns to them in chapter 2, his fellow Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, and then the Gentiles, okay, it's about time, and then he merges them together in chapter 3.
Yeah. And the whole world is guilty before God.
And again, very similar to the prodigal son, which we'll take a look at in a moment, this parable of the two sons talks about one being rebellious but repenting, and then the other outwardly obedient. Which of these two did the will of his father? The first, they say. Hmm. And so Jesus says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you.
Can you imagine?
Now that should have gotten him killed on the spot. There are many things that Jesus said that they wanted to kill him on the spot. That one, fist fight, no stones.
You know the people you're trying to keep out? In fact, let me think of the worst people you're trying to keep out. The people you could most probably legitimize keeping out so that you can have your holy club.
Yep.
Yeah, those people are actually part of my church, my kingdom, and you're not.
And you're not,
I mean, that's what he's saying. He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him.
Wow.
The indictment is just...
Yeah.
And it was highly improper for women, much less prostitutes, to be disciples of any rabbi.
Sure.
Yeah. Right.
So they're on multiple levels, yeah. This was...
Mm-hmm. Well, even in Mark chapter 12, one of the most audacious things Jesus does is to go into the temple and hold up the coin with Caesar's image on it and tell Jews in their own temple that they're now back under the common grace institution of the state. They got to pay taxes to Caesar.
Yeah, right. Caesar actually has legitimate authority. Herod doesn't.
Yeah.
But Caesar actually, and you don't, but Caesar actually does have legitimate authority over this territory now.
And in the dynamic, you get the Herodians and the Pharisees who hate each other concocting a trick question, and Jesus, of course, deflects it and exposes them for who they are.
Calling Judah to repentance before destruction, Jeremiah brought God's word centuries earlier. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. All of this, of course, prefiguring the day of the Lord that will come upon Judah as well as the nations. So he says, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes and gladness dries up from the children of men. Well, this all is in everybody's social memory as Jesus is performing these actions.
And one thing here is because Jesus didn't bring the political kingdom that they thought and expected, that gave some the impression that he wasn't going to establish his kingdom and exercise full authority over everything and everyone, and that the nations, the Gentiles, wouldn't be brought under judgment.
Right, right.
He's very much concerned about this, but it's not in the way they expected.
Yeah, and I really think we have to have some sympathy for the folks of that day.
Yeah.
Because we would have asked the same exact questions.
Sure.
Why is this guy not fulfilling the promise is he manifests every sign of having the ability and the intention to do so. He says he is, but he's going about it all the wrong way.
And the oppression was a real oppression.
Yeah.
And it wasn't just from Rome, but the corruption of Herod.
See, this is the thing. When people individualize and spiritualize and moralize the parables into a kind of pietistic, me and my personal relationship with Jesus, all of this has to do with what happens in my heart, not in history, in public. They're getting it all wrong. And then you have the reaction against that kind of individualistic, pietistic reading on the other side, which is basically the social gospel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But what Jesus is saying is certainly you are right to expect a total renovation. The new creation doesn't come just so that people can be born again and go to heaven when they die. The kingdom of God is just as extensive, even more, because it's not just driving the Romans out, it's driving sin and evil and oppression out of the whole earth. But you've got to realize this happens in two stages.
Right.
And in between, right now and when I return, it is going to be a kingdom under the cross. It's going to be a kingdom of suffering. It's not going to be a kingdom of glory.
Yep.
But that doesn't mean that the kingdom will not include your body.
Right.
It doesn't mean that the kingdom, because it will be raised, it doesn't mean the kingdom doesn't involve the kingdoms of this world being made the kingdom of our God and of his Christ.
Because they will.
But not today.
Yeah. Not yet.
It doesn't mean that the oppression of God's people won't be vindicated.
Right.
I mean, that becomes a greater issue later when the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation. And he's saying, yes, these things are happening, but the Lamb is on the throne.
And the martyrs are crying out, how long, Lord?
Yes.
That's right.
And that is legitimate. And in the same token, it doesn't mean because prostitutes and tax collectors will be received into the kingdom, it doesn't mean that as a class, all prostitutes,
tax
collectors.
They're repenting.
Right. Exactly.
In fact, part of the point here isn't it, that no class is being saved and no class is being condemned.
Right.
This is throwing everything into confusion because that's how Israel legitimately was taught to think that the world is condemned, Israel is saved.
Yeah.
Now the tables are turning. Not all of Israel is condemned.
Yes.
Yep.
Salvation is from the Jews.
And that's just part of our fallen nature, to see everything and everyone according to classes and groups. So one thing,
especially,
a whole class.
Yeah. Especially us.
Yep. Yeah. Moving along here, the parable of the 10 talents or 10 minas in Luke 19, we read, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed, I love this, it's so clear. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Wow.
Ooh.
Yeah.
These are not things that you actually hear very often.
Yeah. Wow.
Wow.
What do the political counselors say? Take a look at this speech.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to give it tomorrow.
Yeah.
See what you think of it?
But it's similar to what he says in Luke 23 as he's making his way to Golgotha. And there following him a great multitude of the people and the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.
Mm.
Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?
Wow. And when you consider that parable, I mean, you can't help but see Jesus referring to their misunderstanding of the law, that they really thought they knew God through the law.
Yeah.
And that's why they were so strict in these areas. And he's saying, no, you missed it all together.
Yeah.
And the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us.
Right.
His own citizens. This is, you know, you are my own. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks to her nest, but you would not.
Well, his own family, his own neighborhood, his own city, and now his own nation.
But he says, having received his kingdom, he comes back.
Right.
Yeah.
But he tells them, engage in business until I come. So he's distinguishing between
two comings.
Two comings.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Engage in business till I come.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I come back, I'm going to ask for an accounting.
Hmm.
So the point being made here again is you got to get your eyes on. This is not a generic thing about what happens when you die.
Right.
This is a statement about the unfaithful stewardship of the religious leaders who should have been looking for him and his saving work from the Old Testament prophets, and instead not only didn't go into the kingdom, but kept others from going in as well.
And in telling this parable, Jesus damns them.
Yes.
Then and there.
Yes.
Then and there.
I mean, what he's condemning is their misuse of the law. They have elevated the law to such a standard that no one can get in. They've done this, and they did it in the name of good stewardship. They didn't want to waste, they didn't want to throw the meat of the gospel to the swines of the Gentiles. They did this.
Yeah. And missing in the whole thing is a Messiah who's a suffering servant.
Yep.
What Mike has talked about.
Yep.
All that theology theology of the cross, not even present.
Yeah.
It's glory.
Kim, your point is so strong. What they miss in this parable, when we sanitize it, is the condemnation. Jesus says, this is eternal damnation that he is heaping upon those who are not.
The leaders.
Yes.
Right. Well, what's interesting is that the parable of the 10 minus comes after the account of Jesus and Zacchaeus. The wee little man, who the tax collector who gives back everything that he stole.
Yeah, interesting.
But Israel won't.
And Jesus says, these are enemies of mine.
Yeah.
Friends become enemies and the enemies become friends.
Yeah.
The parable of the unfruitful fig tree, recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Hmm. You know, you'd have a lot of people on the right and the left, mm-hmm. Christian right and Christian left, saying either AIDS is God's curse or 9/11 is God's curse, or, you know, everybody interpreting God's judgment in terms of their favorite politics. Jesus says, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. No, I tell you, but unless you repent," and all of the parables are you. It's about you.
Yeah.
Stop deflecting your guilt.
And not you in any sort of way, but you repenting.
Yes.
That's right.
Yes.
Exactly. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now,"
"for
3 years now," who are we talking about there? Jesus has been doing this for 3 years now. "For 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?"
Wow.
"And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down.'"
Yeah, that's the problem, the manure.
Yeah, there's too much of that.
Yeah.
And not enough fruit. Wow. And then in Matthew 16, Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, then goes on to foretell his death and resurrection, and then chapter 21, enters Jerusalem for his last week and curses the fig tree on the Temple Mount. Amazing.
All of these parables are followed or preceded by instances where the scribes and the Pharisees try and trick Jesus with words, or they try and spar with him with their own parables of sort.
Mm-hmm.
And every time Jesus parries them and turns them right around by pronouncing judgment on them. If you read through the gospel, there's a lot of interplay going on. The scribes and the Pharisees are trying to do the same thing to Jesus.
That's really interesting.
Yeah.
Although what's interesting with them is what they come up with riddles for.
Trick questions.
And canon law.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's all basically, now what do you do in this situation?
Right.
What's your position on taxes?
Right.
What's your position on remarriage
after death?
Yeah.
What's your position on
statute?
Every time they ask one of those questions, it's preceded by they're asking it to trick him. They don't want the answer.
No.
They want Jesus to trip up so they have some ground to execute it.
Yeah.
But we
don't have to talk about how many of them per capita were lawyers asking the question.
But again, the consummate prophet, the prophet spoken of by Moses, speaks the word of God, and then he speaks it. He's already spoken it clearly, and now he uses these parables to put it right back in their lap.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is difficult stuff, obviously, and we're staggered to think about the ways in which even we today can look at the Pharisees and cast ourselves in the role of the good people who are on the right side of things and don't have any idea of what Jesus might say to us today. Even Christians today might be cast in the role that the Pharisees were not expecting to be cast in. All of these parables speak to us as well. What it means is there is no reliable category to place people in to preserve them from his judgment. The only question is not whether you're a Pharisee or anti-Pharisee, not whether you're open-minded or closed-minded, not whether you're a fundamentalist or a liberal. The only question is, whether you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, whether you have received the forgiveness of sins and have been clothed in his righteousness. When he appears, no one will be able to stand who's not clothed in his righteousness. And the axe is laid at the tree. That's the announcement. That's the warning that we have to bring to the world in no less serious terms than Jesus himself did. Well, we'll get to the parables of lost and found, rich and wonderful parables of lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons, and other parables next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.